A dispute also rose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table, or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Thank God for his word. Please keep that passage open, but let's pray before we begin. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. And we pray that you might speak to us by your Holy Spirit through your word this evening. Help us to know Jesus Christ better. Help us to hear how he is teaching us. Help us to be people who serve like he served. Father, we pray and ask this evening that not only would the words of my mouth, but the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to pick up one of these, which I dropped just there, you can follow along with our outline this evening. I don't know if many of you have heard of a guy called Zafar Ansari. He was a cricketer. He just retired recently at the age of 25. There was lots of speculation about why he did so. Some people wondered why would someone who's 25 years old has had to play three tests for England retire at such a young age. People guessed that he just thought he wasn't good enough. People guessed that he was just worn out and maybe wanted to go earn more money in the city or something like that. He wrote an article for the Wisden Cricket Almanac, but it was actually picked up by the Times, which was quite interesting. It was particularly interesting because he explained the reason why he gave up professional cricket was that he didn't like the competitive nature of the sport. He didn't like the idea that people were pitted against one another to try to outdo each other. He didn't like the individual against the group aspect of the game. Now, what made this particularly remarkable, and why I say it this evening, was there's a man called Matthew Syed. He was a former table tennis player for England and is now a journalist. And he contended that the vitality of competition is not just essential for sport, but he says it's essential for society as a whole, speaking about how it's important for business, how it's important for science, and he even says it's necessary for charities. Charities fail because charities aren't competitive enough. They're not fighting against one another enough. And so what he's saying is, ultimately, what we need to be continually asking each other is, am I the greatest? How can I be better than all the rest? And this evening, in verse 24 in our passage that we're looking at, that is exactly the question that the disciples are asking. Am I the greatest? Who is the greatest amongst us? How does Jesus answer their dispute? How does Jesus answer the question? Well, he doesn't really. He doesn't answer this how they want to anyway. Instead, Jesus resets the paradigm for them. He says, what we will see tonight is Jesus teaching his disciples that in the kingdom of God, true greatness is service. The ecosystem of the kingdom works on different principles to the world because it is ruled by Jesus Christ, who is the servant king. Therefore, those who serve at the table will be those who feast with the king at his own table. And that's how we're going to break up the passage there this evening, looking at those who serve the table and those who will ultimately dine at the king's table. So we see here first, serving the table. Jesus recognizes that, like those in the world, the apostles see greatness in ruling from above, getting on the inside. C.S. Lewis wrote some wonderful essays, but one in particular, he wrote an essay called The Inner Ring. And his thesis, what he drives through, is the idea that people have this perpetual pursuit of the inner sanctum of power. They're always trying to move into the next level, the next place of influence, the next place of privilege, the next place of power and authority. And he says, ultimately, it's a fruitless endeavor because you'll always keep missing the place, because once you get into one ring, there's still another ring to get into. And the disciples, the apostles, as we see here tonight, believed they had reached it, as they knew the Christ. They knew the Son of God, Jesus. And Jesus is going to tell them that they don't understand. In response to their in-house peacocking, Jesus sets up a contradistinction between the world and the kingdom. First, Jesus describes how leadership is exercised in the world. Read with me in verse 25 there. And he, that is Jesus, said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." Look at the repeated "over them" there, you see there. There's a definite distinction between the kings and those they rule, between the benefactors and over those they do. There's a definite distinction and a direction of movement from top to bottom. And you see here, he says, they exercise lordship. They exercise lordship over the Gentiles. Dacher Keltner, he is a professor of psychology at Berkeley in California. And his work in particular specializes in the study of the exercise of power amongst people. One of the experiments they did was they brought in three people into a room to write policies for the university. But what they did each time is they randomly assigned one of the people out of the three to be the leader of the group. Now, about halfway through, what they did is they brought in a plate of cookies, four cookies for the three people writing policies. And what they had came to that point, the awkward moment, they've each had one cookie, they've enjoyed it, and there's the last one there. And they sit there awkwardly, and you know that awkward moment, you think, oh, I can't do it. Do you want it? Do you want it? Waiting to see everyone say no, and then you finally take it. What they found was that the person who was assigned as leader, randomly, given nothing, for no reason, just randomly, over two-thirds of the time, they took the cookie from a sense of entitlement and privilege. But it wasn't just that they noticed. One of his assistants said he noticed how the leaders would eat the cookies. They said this: they found the person in power is more likely to eat with their mouths open, lips smacking, crumbs falling down their sweaters. Which is quite interesting. And what they then say is this broadens out into all areas. And this actually tied up with the rest of the research they've been doing. Let me read to you again from this article. They eat more resources than is their fair share. They take more money. People become more unethical. They think unethical behavior is okay if they engage in it. People are more likely to stereotype. They're more likely to stop attending to other people carefully. They touch people in a way that feels good to them, but not necessarily worry how it feels to others. They're also shown to insult people more, to swear more often than those who are in lower positions. And so what Jesus is teaching here can be seen, whether it's in the school playground or in Westminster or whether it's in the palaces of Herod or Caesar in his own time. Those who are kings, the kings of the Gentiles, exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. Now, Jesus is not asserting that this kind of behavior is absent amongst God's people, that it's only something that's out there amongst the heathens and the pagans. That's pretty obvious because we see the apostles just descending into an argument about who's the greatest amongst them. So they are not free of that. And we know that it's not absent from the church even to this day. We are still beset with news of pastors and ministers and priests abusing their positions. But what Jesus is wanting them to grasp is that they are part of God's kingdom. They are those who have received the kingdom like a child. Those who have cried out to God for mercy, like the tax collector in the parable, and so have entered into the kingdom. Therefore, what Jesus is saying is they must behave differently to how the rulers of the world act and are perceived. That's why he says in verse 26, "But not so with you." See, here Jesus diagnoses the problem. The values and the views of the world have seeped deep into the desires of the disciples. They have lived and breathed in the oxygen of the surrounding world, and they have unconsciously imbibed the message of the world. But Jesus' teaching is clear. There cannot be a foot in either camp for the apostles. The climate of the kingdom demands a different lifestyle. And Jesus then addresses how this ought to look in the next couple of verses. Jesus deals first with their posture, turning upside down their expectations. Read on in verse 26 there with me. "Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves." If you hope to be the greatest, Jesus says you must be the youngest. If you want to be a leader, you are to serve. So Jesus recalibrates their perception of how they are to exercise their roles as apostles and understand their status. They are not being set up as a tier above others, but as those who are to serve. Just think about the imagery that Jesus is utilizing here, that he's presenting to the apostles. He's talking about them being the youngest, like children, those who were thought little of, those who were right at the bottom of the social ladder, where they were right next to those who served, those who were servants. Servants are those who are in the background, who come forward to offer something to those who are leaders, and then move back to the outer edges, not at the decision-making table. And so Jesus then, in verse 27, he asks a diagnostic question, piercing to the heart of the situation for them. Read in verse 27 there along with me. "For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table?" And now again, in this scenario that Jesus establishes here, the imagery is powerful. Think of this. Imagine being in a restaurant, the most expensive restaurant in town, and there's a woman who sat at the table and she's paying 50 times for the meal what the waitress earns in an hour. Which one is more successful in that situation to the world? Think of them. Both of them stood next to each other. One of them who's least expensive piece of clothing is worth about £1,000, and the person who's had to rent their uniform from their hotel, which multiple people have worn before them. Stand the two of them next to each other. Who do you say is more successful in life between the two of them? And that is the picture Jesus is saying here. Surely, it's the one that's paying 50 times more for her meal than the waitress is earning in an hour. Surely it's the one who wears expensive clothing and not the one who's having to hire their clothes, hire second, third, fourth-hand clothes from the place that she works. But that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, look at me. I am the one who serves. What does service look like for Christians? Jesus says, look at me. And we see Jesus is the King who serves. Read me the rest of chapter, verse 27. But I am among you as the one who serves. Jesus, who is the promised Messiah, the promised King, is a servant. And in saying that, Jesus punctures their pretensions by pointing out that he serves. One theologian says this when looking at the way the Bible and the New Testament speaks about Jesus. He says, the evidence suggests that humility constituted not only an essential aspect of Jesus' understanding of the kingdom of God, but was an equally essential understanding. Each essential aspect of his understanding of his messiahship, of himself as savior, of himself as king. Service is not just for his people, service is for him as well. How did Jesus serve his people? I think Charles Wesley nails it in his hymn. He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite is grace, emptied himself in all his love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Remember that this is coming right after the inaugural Lord's Supper that Hamish walked us through last week. Remember that Jesus said that he gave his body for them, that his blood was shed for them. That is how he serves his people. He serves them by being the man of sorrows and the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. And what we'll see next week in verse 37 of this chapter, that Jesus will be numbered among the transgressors. This is Jesus serving us in our greatest and deepest and truest need. See, God saw his people drowning in despair and sin, and he sent his son, Jesus, who gives himself to all his people, who gives his body to his people, who sheds his blood for his people, that they might know forgiveness, that they might be justified in the sight of God, that they might be redeemed and reconciled to God the Father. That is how Jesus serves his people. And so the question here is, which I think is neatly summed up in one of the commentators, he says this: if Jesus is great and he does not live like the world, how should his followers live? His followers live and serve like Jesus did, by giving themselves for the betterment of others. This is the right question, because Jesus has set the paradigm for how to lead as one who serves, seeking the spiritual benefit and blessing of those whom he is serving. Jesus is telling the apostles that they aren't to think of themselves as too good or too important to serve at the table. In fact, that is what they have been compelled to do by Jesus. Unlike the rulers of the world who treat their subjects as people who serve their interests, Christians are called to serve others, to help people to encounter Christ the servant. to see them flourish, to know Jesus, to grow in his grace, to deepen their desires, to live for him alone, loving God and their neighbor. The Christian and the Christian leader serves by giving of themselves to make that happen. Leadership looks like self-sacrificial giving for the good of another. That is what service looks like. This is something that Paul, one of the apostles, recognized. He wrote this to the church in Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. Paul recognized that was the role of the apostles, to help people to know who Jesus is and to help them to grow in that knowledge and grace of him who called them out of the darkness and into the marvelous light. And it's not just for the apostles. This is the call for the whole church. Think of the reading we had there in Philippians earlier on, where in Paul's letter, where he says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." This is how the church functions, where people serve by helping other people to grow in grace, telling other people about who Jesus is, encouraging each other with the comfort of the good news of who Jesus Christ is. That is how the church moves. That's how the church serves one another. That is the function of the church that Jesus calls them to. And so they serve at the table. But what Jesus wants them to know, and Jesus comforts them, is that ultimately they will also dine at the king's table. Yes, they will serve at the table, but they will dine at his own table. If you read along with me there in verses 28 to 30, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." If you see there, Jesus talks about those who have stayed with him in his trials. Jesus has suffered for being a servant, but they have remained tethered to him throughout. Jesus has been maligned by his opponents, but the disciples have resolutely stood by his side as people have sought to have him stitched up and imprisoned and killed. The disciples have remained alongside with him, serving alongside him, telling people about him and who he is. And that is what he is saying here. They persevered alongside him. Though I'm sure some of you are probably wondering, what does Judas think when he hears this? Surely he hasn't stayed alongside them. Surely he's fallen away. Isn't that what he said last week? And that is the case. And again, it condemns him all the more. But he's speaking to those who stay alongside him. And what Jesus says is he has been assigned a kingdom as the obedient son. God has given him a kingdom, and he is giving it to the apostles. His kingdom, his table, and he is giving that to the apostles and all those who stand by him, those who put their trust and faith in him. We see here there's perseverance, and then I wrote down the reward just to say, I wanted to send this off to Catherine earlier this week. I normally get an email from her telling me I've been way too late sending it to her, so I thought I'll get it to her early this week. But the more and more I thought about this, I regretted that one, because the reward is not the right way to say this. What Jesus isn't saying here is this: you do this now in this life, and then you're going to get this next. Because that kind of misses the point of what's been happening all throughout Luke. Jesus is saying, when you put your faith in Jesus, when you receive the kingdom like a child, you are in the kingdom already. You are part of his people. And when the kingdom is fully and finally consummated, those who are in the kingdom now will enjoy the riches of it, will enjoy the full fellowship with Jesus Christ at his table. It is those who have put their faith in him now, those who suffer and persevere alongside him as they serve, as they speak of Jesus to others, as they serve in the church with a desire to see other people grow in their faith. And when the kingdom comes fully, they will also enjoy in the full riches that they find there. And Jesus says, the outcome for those who stayed by him, who persevered alongside him, is that they will eat with him. The imagery from verse 27 is carried on through here, with the promise that those who served alongside him will dine with him. See the movement that's happening here. They serve at the table. He's talking about the imagery of them serving at the table, but then they will dine with him at the table. And this is a hope for them to cherish, and a hope for them to cling tightly to, that they will dine with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in his kingdom. And so not only will they eat with him, but they will be enthroned in the new kingdom. And here, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now remember, first and foremost, Jesus is speaking here to the apostles when Jesus says this. Now I think there's something particular to them about what it means to sit on the thrones judging Israel. But that doesn't mean there's no hope or comfort for us when we look at this. There's not something similar, because we come to Paul, one of the apostles. And Paul wrote in his second letter to Timothy, he wrote this: remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound of chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. You see there that Paul equates suffering with gospel work. He speaks of the work that they are doing is that they all may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. That is what services in the kingdom is like, is to help people to find that salvation that is found in Jesus and in him alone. And Paul equates suffering with gospel work, and this is the same for us. We suffer for our gospel work, and we will reign with Jesus. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And that's what Jesus is building now, is a kingdom of servants. Jesus is building a kingdom of people who will lay down their lives and ambitions and their pretensions to serve. People who will die to their idols. People who will die to their selfish ambition. And they will give their lives in service to others and to Jesus himself. He is building a people whose desire is to see people who want to make Jesus known and to know him all the more. And so the question that Jesus says here is, will you exercise leadership like the kings over the Gentiles, exercising lordship over them? Or will you serve at the table alongside him who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many? Let's pray. O Lord our God, we praise you for Jesus Christ, our shepherd, our great high priest, our friend, our Lord. Help us, we pray, this evening and tomorrow and throughout the week and months and years ahead. Help us to see him who served us, and let us follow his example in serving others. Help us in that endeavor by your Holy Spirit. Lord, would you bless our work and bless your word as it goes forth from us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.